Now, we're in Matthew chapter 25. We don't have a lot of announcements this morning. Matthew chapter 25 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting, our practice normally is to just go through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished chapter 24, so we come to chapter 25. And if you remember the scene, where we are in the story and the timeline is that it's now a couple days away from the crucifixion. Jesus is in the temple area. It's the Passover, and he's had a throwdown with the religious leaders. He has pretty much told them, because they've rejected him, that their house, meaning both the temple and also really their nation, is going to be left desolate until they recognize him for who he is. And as they were leaving the Temple Mount, because he had said that your house is going to be left desolate, and this temple was a magnificent place. There were some of the stones that made up the foundation and the walls of it were, you know, hundreds of tons, carved in quarries and brought in, fit together with no mortar so tightly that you couldn't even slide a knife blade in there. Huge stones. We don't even know how they built parts of it. Without power tools, you know, no excavators, no lifts, just manpower. They built this amazing building. And when Jesus had said, your house is left unto you desolate, his disciples were like, I don't understand that. The only thing that could make that happen would have to be the end of the world. And so they asked him in chapter 24, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And he gave them an answer, and he talked about wars and rumors of wars and all these things that are going to happen, but the end is not yet, how those are the beginning of labor pains. And he went through the whole thing, and then he gave some parables about being ready. And he ended chapter 24, if you look at verse 42, by saying, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But you know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his house to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and he'll begin to smite as to beat the fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of, will cut him asunder and appoint him a portion of the hypocrites, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, look, I'm coming back. You don't know when. Be ready. That was the point. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. He said, you know, if the man had known the hour that the thief was going to come and break into his house, he would have been ready. I just was talking to Al 5 minutes ago. He had his house broken into a while ago, and the guy who did it is going to be paroled shortly, very shortly. And he's keeping an eye on it to know when the guy's going to be back around again, because, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so he's going to be ready just to make sure that nobody breaks into his house again. And Jesus says, it's the same with me. I am coming back. Be ready. And then he tells another parable as we start Matthew chapter 25 along the same lines. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, to understand this parable, you have to understand a little bit about Jewish culture in those days and how the whole marriage thing worked. There were multiple steps. The first step was engagement. Engagement, really, you had almost no part in. It was something your parents did. You could be engaged at 2 years old because your parents, and, you know, we have some close friends that are friends of ours, and they had a son about the same time we had a daughter, and we've, you know, talked at times about maybe arranging something. Wouldn't it be neat? We haven't set anything up, dear. You're safe. Don't worry about it. But you know, in that culture, matchmaker, matchmaker, find me a match. You saw the movie, right? The play, whatever. They would do arranged marriages. And so you could be engaged at 2 years. You might know who your husband and your wife was going to be your whole life growing up. Go through grade school, go through middle school, all of that. So you'd get engaged. Then there was the betrothal. The betrothal period happened, and that's when there was actually some mutual promises made. I'm going to marry you, you're going to make me. The betrothal period lasted a year. You weren't married as of yet. You didn't come together physically, but you had made strong enough promises so that when you, if you wanted to break that off, you'd actually have to get a divorce. Joseph and Mary were in that betrothal period. They were going to be married. They had made this agreement, but they hadn't come together yet physically. And then she ends up being pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph is going to divorce her, even though they haven't come together. Remember, she didn't know anybody yet. And so there's that period. And then sometime within a year or so in that period, not a set day, not like us. I mean, we want to do a wedding. We got to schedule it. Months and months. You got to get the hall. You got to have the pastor. You got to have all of these things and schedule your wedding and get your dress and send out your announcements and get your bridal party set and then have a rehearsal and have a dinner and blah, blah, blah. They would make arrangements, but it was up to really the groom to decide when all that was going to happen. And the people knew who was going to be part of the bridal party. They knew, but they didn't know exactly the day. And he would come when it was ready. Now, if you follow the whole picture through, in that culture, normally what you do is when you would marry a bride, if I was going to get married, I'd tell my dad, he'd arrange who my bride was going to be, and then I would go get the place ready. I would usually build onto his house because, you know, they'd own property was by family, and I would build onto my dad's house, and when everything was ready and I knew the place that I was preparing for him was ready, then I'd go get my bride. We'd have the ceremony. Weddings lasted a week. They knew how to party right. I mean, they didn't have this one meal thing. It would be a week. During that week period, because it was supposed to be like the time for you to celebrate. If there was ever a time to celebrate, it was during a wedding. And even the Pharisees would give people time off from studying the law, everything, to take part in the wedding feast. And you'd party for a week. The bride and groom would be known as the king and queen for the week. And they would actually have it in the house there, and they'd go to prepare a place. Now, when you think about what Jesus said about how I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come and take you and bring you to where I am, that's, you know, what we're looking forward to spiritually. But this is a parable about the wedding party. They knew the betrothal had happened. They knew the marriage was coming. They didn't know exactly when. Now, when you know something's going to happen and you're not sure exactly of the day, it's almost like, those of you who have had kids, you know what happens, like especially with that first kid. You know, ladies, you go through the Moz class, your husband's completely freaked out by it. He's like, forget it, no. And you read what to expect when you're expecting. You've got the book and you go through it and you have your go bag ready, right? Your bug out sack that you keep right near the door that's got everything you might need in the hospital. So when that moment comes, and you don't know when it's coming, and there's little signs and there's, you feel little quakes and stuff. But then when finally the water breaks, boom, it's time to go. You grab that bag, you go. And so you always have your stuff ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. You don't have a fixed date. Well, this, you don't know when it's ready, so you need to be ready. And these 10 virgins, these ladies, they're part of the bridal party, and they all have to have a lamp. It's part of the procession going in. It's what they need to be part of the bridal party is a lamp. Not a Coleman stove lamp, not a flashlight, but an oil lamp. That's what they would use. They'd put oil in there and a little wick, and they'd light it and carry the thing. And it says there are two groups here. There were wise ones and there were foolish ones. The only difference between the two is the fact that one doesn't have oil. Now, they all look basically the same. They all appear to be ready, but they're not already. And the difference is the oil. Now, when you look at types and pictures in the scripture, oil almost always a type of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, whenever there was a king, whenever there was a priest, they would take oil and they'd dump it over him as a sign of God's Spirit being upon him. The priest would be anointed with oil in various places. So when you see oil, you think Holy Spirit. And I think the analogy ties here. Because you have two groups of people. Some get in, some don't. I mean, let's just read down through it. It says, those that were foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Those that were wise had oil in their lamps with in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Interesting, even the wise ones were asleep when he came. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. And all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us in you. But go you rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. The difference between the two was the oil. They all had the appearance of being ready, but only half of them were ready. Now, if you look at the Holy Spirit and who he is, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a believer when you were born again. I know it's one of those hard things to put your head around sometimes, but you have God the Father, you have God the Son, you have God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, when he was here, he talked about the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said, you know, this guy came to him, Nicodemus, at night. He was a religious leader. He was a religious guy. And that's really the difference between the analogy of the five foolish ones and the five wise ones. The five foolish ones had religion. The five wise ones had a relationship. They had God's Spirit living within them. The other ones just had the appearance of it, but they were empty. That wasn't there. They looked the same. They were churchgoers, but they didn't have a relationship with him. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus, John chapter 3. He comes at night, Nick at night, and he says to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles you're doing unless God be with him. And Jesus' answer is strange. It's almost like he's answering a question that the guy didn't ask. Jesus answered and he says unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because Nicodemus comes saying, hey, we see what you're doing and we recognize that's from God. And he says, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. There's no way you can recognize it. And of course, Nicodemus starts doing the math. And he says, born again. He says, I'm an old guy. When I came out, I was really small. How am I possibly going to get back there again? I don't understand. Born a second time? It seems like it's a one-time deal to me. And that's what he says in John 3. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Everybody's born of the flesh. The water breaks, right? We understand that picture. The amniotic fluid comes out. That's part of being born the first time. The second time happens spiritually, because we are born spiritually dead, separated from God. Sin has entered the world and all humanity. There's a barrier. You know this automatically, that there is a barrier between you and God. There's something missing. And what it is your spirit. And when we ask the Lord to forgive our sins, become the Lord of our life, we become born again and his Spirit takes up residence in us. It says in Romans 8, they that are in the flesh can't please God. You can't. Doesn't matter what you do on your best day. You help 100 old ladies across the street today. You do everything you think you could do. That's not what God is looking for, you to do something. He's looking for you to be something. In Romans 8, it says those that are just in the flesh can't please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have what's signified by the oil in this parable, if you don't have him living in you, if you've never taken that step of asking the Lord to forgive your sins, become Lord of your life, and had him take up residence in you, you're just going through the motions. You look like the other five, but there's no life there. There's no relationship. And I know the whole understanding of the Holy Spirit, you know, we see three different ways the Holy Spirit is talked about in the New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, he's telling them, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, but I'm going to pray that the Father will send you another comforter, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. The world won't receive him because it doesn't see him, neither knows him. But you know him, he says, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. He's with you. Before you were born again, the Holy Spirit is the work of God. You can recognize it most notably, I think, when he's like calling to you. You know, when you feel like, man, there's something missing. There's something I should be doing. There's something in my life that isn't right. Lord, what is it? That emptiness you feel and that little voice, especially you happen to go to church somewhere and you feel that little voice saying, man, that guy's telling me the truth. Or she's really saying what I know I need to. And of course, if you're like me growing up, then that's when you grab the bottom of the seat and you're like, I ain't going. I'm not going to make no way. I'm just la, la, la. If I can just withstand for another 20 minutes, I can get out of here and that pressure will go away. Well, that voice calling, that's the Spirit with you. When you are born again, he goes from being with you to being in you. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, he shows up to the disciples. It says, and he breathes on them, and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And at that point is when they were born again. Now, they knew who Jesus was, But that was the point after the resurrection when they received him. There is another encounter with the Holy Spirit we see starting at the book of Acts, because after he breathed on the disciples, they received the Holy Spirit. He's resurrected. He shows up here and there in different places. And they're talking to him in the book of Acts, and they're like, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Is now the time? And he just says to them, you don't need to know the time or the season, but just go wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Well, let me read it to you so I don't mess it up. He said to him, it's not for you to know the time and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. There's the coming upon, the empowering for service. And then as you read through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls. Peter, great boldness, who can never say the right thing at the right time, all of a sudden stands up, 3,000 people get saved, filled with the Spirit. But then you get into Acts chapter 4, Peter has another opportunity to stand up, and it says he's filled again. I thought he was filled in chapter 20, in chapter 2. What happens in chapter 4? Well, apparently he leaked, you know. It's one of those things where, and so he comes upon that empowering for service. It's not a second work of grace. It's not something that you work up. It's when the Spirit, it's almost when you're open to him and he gives you the ability to do what you're supposed to be doing. And we see him coming upon him in Acts 4. At the end of Acts 4, they all pray. He comes upon him again. When Ananias comes and prays for Paul, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he says. And a little bit later on, he gets up to talk and he's filled again. There's this frequent fillings. There's one coming in, the born again, when you're sealed by the Spirit of promise, you're given an inheritance, all of this stuff. But then there is this subsequent filling for service. Okay, well, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're born again, he comes in. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this. He says, I say unto you, ask, it'll be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened. Everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. To him that knocks, it'll be open. He says, if a son asks for bread of any of you that's his father, will you give him a stone? Okay, I might. All right, but just messing with my kids. I mean, not, you know, seriously. And I wouldn't let him bite into it. I'd tell him the truth before it happened. He says, Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? A snake? Nah, I probably wouldn't do that. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? I definitely wouldn't do that. I'm not going to hurt him, right? If you then, being evil, see, he knows me, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? See, these five foolish virgins, they don't have a relationship with him. They've got religion. They've probably been around church their whole life. They go sit in church. They might even give to the church and have, you know, pews in their name on them, and they might be founders of the church, but they never had a relationship, because you notice what he says at the end of this. Of course, the time suddenly comes, and they're looking to make up for the time that they haven't been spending doing what they're supposed to be doing, getting ready. They're looking to suddenly build up a relationship like that. You know, there's a pastor's conference down in Maryland that I usually go to. And every year I start thinking about it. And of course, it happens at the time of year when you'd be wearing shorts and everything down there. And so I start thinking, you know, I want to look half decent before I go down there. I should probably lose a few pounds, right? And I usually make plans like, okay, I'm going to weigh this much by the time the thing comes so I fit into the clothes I want to wear and all of that. But you know, it always seems a long way off. And it seems like you have all kinds of time. And then you come to the place where it's a week away and you think, even if I don't eat at all this week, and I do push-ups every single day, it's just not enough time. You know, I can't make up for a year's worth of workout in 3 days. It just doesn't happen. And you can't make up for a lifetime of relationship with the Lord when you hear the trumpet go. When the trumpet sounds, it's too late. And there are going to be some who are outside. And he doesn't say, you know, you haven't done what I want. And he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. You know, and there are some of us, and I spent a lot of time doing this as a kid. I was really, my parents had a relationship with God. I did not, but I got a long way on their relationship. I was kind of coasting. You know, I was a grandchild of God. I wasn't really a child of God. I figured a grandchild of God, but I never read about that in the Bible anywhere. I only read about children. And you can't coast on your wife or your husband or your father or your mother or your son or your daughter or your aunt or your uncle's relationship with God. It doesn't matter how many people in your family are Christians. It matters, where are you? When he comes, are you going to be ready or not? And that's why he says in verse 13, watch therefore, because you don't know the day or the hour. And then he gives another similar parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and he delivered unto them his goods. And he gave, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. His talents. Now talents, we think of talent as I have dancing skills, or I have bow staff skills, or I have, you know, whatever I have. I can sing, I can... That's not this. A talent was a measure of weight. Now, different cultures, they all use the same word talent. The Greeks was... A talent actually weighed 57 pounds. For the Romans, it was 71. For Egypt, it was 60. For the Babylonian, it was 67. Biblical time for the Jews, their talent was 130 pounds. Now, when he says a talent, it's a precious metal. So whether this is silver, whether this is gold, it's still worth quite a bit. If you look at the low end, which would be the Greek talent, if it was gold, that's 57 pounds of gold. If you do the math, you know, 16 ounces in a pound. Gold this morning was 14.47 an ounce. It works out to be $1.3 million worth of gold in a talent. If it was silver, that's only $23 an ounce. You're talking $21,000. If you go with a Jewish talent, you're up on the high side of $3,050,000 worth for a talent. So these guys are given, could be as much as $15 million. Or it could be, you know, 100 grand. Whatever. It was a bunch of money. Whatever it was, this master trusted a lot to his servants. And he said, I want you to do something with it. Here's my stuff. I'm going away. Put it to work. Now, for us, as we look at this, I think we can certainly apply the talent thing to us. But it really, we should look at this as our resources. Because we've all been given some resources. We've all been given some measure of breath and life and strength, because if you're here, you have enough breath or life or strength to hear, right? We have time. Everybody gets the same allotment of time. I wish I had more time. Really, I do. There's just not enough hours in the day. Money, varying amounts. Ability, varying amounts. You know, some people like Bob or Kimmy seem to have a lot of musical talent. Other people like me, we're in the back row for a reason, you know? And authority. Some people have a lot of power. Other people have none. Influence. We all have a level of influence just because of our relationships. You have a mother, you have a father, you have a son, you have a daughter, you have a brother, your sister, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. You have some influence. You have a class you teach, you have coworkers, you have influence on some level, even if it's just seeing them in passing. So we've been given talents, different amounts, not everybody the same, but it says according to his several ability. And it says, then he, in verse 16, that had received 5 talents, he went, and he traded with the same, he put it to work, and he made them 5 other talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained 2. But he that had received 1 went, digged in the earth, and he hid his Lord's money. He made a hole in the ground. He was a Y2K-er. He was a prepper. And so he just buried it in the ground. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants come, and reckons with them. And he that had received 5 talents came, and he brought his other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. Well, you got to figure the Lord's going to be happy with that, right? Especially if it's like $15 million. If it was gold, 150, 30 pounds of gold. Hey, I got you another $15 million. Well done. Well, look what he says. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Really, that's a few to him, apparently. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he that had received 2 talents came, and he said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside him. Now, it's obviously a lot less than the guy who did 5. But look, he hears exactly the same thing. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. See, all that's required is that they were faithful with it. They took it, and they used it for what it was intended. They put it to work, and they had an increase from it. And when the Lord saw that they were faithful, whether they had a lot of talent, a lot of ability, a lot of money, a lot of resources, a lot of influence, a lot of power, or very little, if you are faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, we, as humans, we rank. We compete, we rank. And we look at people, spiritual people, and we think, you know, when it comes to heaven, we don't know how all this is going to pan out, but we're expecting there are going to be some people that are going to be at the front of the line, and then if we make it through the door, we're going to be at the end of the line, right? And you see people like your Billy Grahams or something, you're going to think, oh, definitely that guy, because, I mean, how many people heard him speak and came forward? But it's not about the size of the results. It's not perfection of performance. It's faithfulness. Are you faithful? And I think we're going to be shocked when we get to heaven to see some of the most highly rewarded people are people who were given very little and were extremely faithful with it. The grandmother who prayed for her grandkids every single day. The mom who had a small sphere of influence. You know, I heard a story. I don't even have all the details. I should have looked it up and written it down, but I'll just steal it without all the details because that's what a good teacher does, right? They call that research. When you plagiarize someone else, you just... I can't remember the guy's name. And he was a Sunday school teacher, and he ended up like quitting because he'd only had one person respond in all the years he was doing it. But when you do the trace by who that one person was, I think that was the person who led like D.L. Moody, who led like Billy Graham, who led, and there's like this huge outpouring because one guy was faithful, and here he is ready to quit because he isn't thinking he's doing anything, but the one person that he did reach ended up reaching millions of people. The scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as the ministers, that's servants, the slaves of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man is found faithful. He's just expecting you to be faithful with whatever he's given you. Now, the third guy was not. He which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you're a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you've not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, there, you have what's yours. Now, this is an excuse. He's saying, I know who you are. I know you're mean. You're hard, you're mean, and you expect stuff where you didn't invest anything. And I was afraid. And so because I was afraid, I just took it and I buried it in the ground so that I wouldn't lose it because I was afraid of losing what you gave me because I know you're so mean. Now, that's not who he was, okay? The master is not that way. We just heard the way he talked to those other two who were faithful. But that's an excuse. And his Lord answered and he said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you're evil and you're lazy. We expect Jesus to come back and the Lord to come back and punish those who are wicked, right? We look at wickedness as bad. We see, you know, people doing bombings, people doing raping and murdering and all those things. You know, you read that stuff in the news, you see that those poor girls who were kidnapped for 10 years and all of that, and you think, oh yeah, there's going to be a hot place in hell for them, for those guys who did that, right? They deserve it. They're wicked. They're going to get punished. There has to be a God who will punish that. But what about lazy? He includes those in the same sentence. You evil and slothful. You just didn't do anything. It's not that you did all kinds of bad stuff. You just did nothing with what I gave you. If you knew that I reap where I sowed not and I gather where I haven't strawed, if that's what you really thought of me, that I was that mean and that I was that harsh, well, then you would have acted differently. You should have at least put the money to the exchange. You should have at least taken it in the bank. And then my coming, I'd have received mine own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, give it to the one which has 10. For everyone that has will be given, more will be given. Excuse me. For unto everyone that hath shall be given. He that shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Out of my presence. See, he says, you know, if you really had thought that I was harsh and mean like that, and there are some people, I'm not going to follow a God who would actually send people to hell. If he's that mean, he's that harsh. If you really think there's an all-powerful God that's mean, is that mean and that harsh, out of fear for him, you would behave differently than ignoring him and pretending he's not there. See, we tend to think of this being ready as being some mystical, spiritual relationship feeling thing with God. But in that parable right there, being ready to meet the Lord meant, did you act like you really believed he is who he said he was? Did you actually believe and act and live like there was a God? Did you take whatever abilities and whatever things that he had, thinking that this life is temporary, the other one is permanent, that there's a short time until he returns? I better get out there and do what it is he's called me to do. Because part of becoming a Christian is a calling. A calling out of this world. This is not our home. You know, the message of Christianity is not that you can have your best life now. Paul was the one who wrote and said, man, if it's in this life only that we have hope in Christ, we're most miserable of all men. Look at my life. Everywhere I go, I'm getting beaten. I'm getting whipped. I'm getting thrown in jail. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. I've been night and day in the deep. I mean, he's like, If this is my best life now, man, why would I ever want to be a Christian? But this is not. See, for you and I, and you have to understand the difference between people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in an afterlife, who this life is as good as it's ever going to get. That's why people spend so much time trying to look and be a certain age. You want to get to the place of beauty and health and perfection, and then you take every surgery, every step, every bit of paint and spackle and whatever else to stay there as long as you can. Whereas for us, if we're really living like believers, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. There's good stuff waiting for us, where we get a new heaven, a new earth, a new glorified body where there's no more pain, there's no more tears. I look forward to that day. He said, so readiness is really just the practical application of what you say that you believe. How many of you believe that there's a God? Well, show me. Any guys know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? He was a preacher in Germany. Interesting story. And I've got a book on him that I keep intending to read, and one of these days I'll get to it. It's on my Kindle. But in Nazi Germany, he was very outspoken. And in 1943, they came into the church where he was preaching, and they arrested him, and they took him to a concentration camp. And when they brought him to the concentration camp, they gathered all of the inmates together, and they said, the famous writer and preacher Dietrich Bonhoeffer is here. We're going to give him 2 minutes to address the audience, you know, before we put him in. And he said to the Nazis, I don't need 2 minutes. I got two words. Watch me. And then he lived in that camp, and it didn't matter how often they beat him, he would pray and say, Father, forgive him. Every meal, he would share part of his food with either another prisoner or with some of the guards. And it didn't matter what they did. He lived out his life as a believer. He said, don't listen to what I have to say. Watch me. You want to know what a Christian is? Take a look at me. You watch guys like Paul, and they said that, you know. Follow me as I follow Christ. Someone wants to know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Can you say, follow my life? Here is my time. This is what a Christian should live their time like. Here is my checkbook. This is how your resources should go as a believer. This is my treatment of other people. Because we see, there's one more little parable here. We'll just buzz through it. It says, when the Son of Man shall come, it's not really a parable. Well, it is and it isn't. The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then he'll sit upon his throne of glory. And this is at the end of the tribulation period. This is the reckoning of all things. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and we fed you, or thirsty, and we gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and took you in, or naked, and we clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, if you understand the picture of this, it's at the end, okay? He's already returned with his church. You've got those who were left at the end of the tribulation. You've got the Jewish nation who are his brethren. You've got those that hated him, those who came to know the Lord in that tribulation period. That's who he's dealing with. You've got sheep and you've got goats. And please note, what you do doesn't make you a sheep or a goat, okay? It says in Ephesians chapter 2, you're saved, it's by grace you are saved through faith. And that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, okay? Doing good deeds, helping people, visiting the sick, that doesn't make you a Christian. It's the grace of God, responding in faith. It says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He saved you. The good works are what you should do. But they're not what saved you. They're already sheep or goats. But then as he's doing it, the sheep, he says, hey, come into your kingdom because, you know, you visited me, you fed me, you clothed me. And they're like, really? I don't remember seeing you anywhere. When did I do that? And he said, whenever you did it unto the least of my brethren. Well, then he'll say in verse 41 to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Note this, prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for us. We were prepared to be in fellowship with him forever. However, If you say, I don't want anything to do with you, God, I'm going to live my own way, I don't want any part of you or your kingdom, you got to go somewhere, because your spirit is eternal and you will be given a new body. And apparently, the new body you'll get if you live apart from the Lord is one that's able to take the fire of punishment forever. He says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and we didn't minister to you? Because what they're saying is, well, if we'd have known it was you, if we'd have seen you, of course we'd have helped you. You know, we'd have done it for you. We just saw a bunch of other people. We didn't see you. And he said, no. He answered them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. See, and all of these things, on some level, deal with indifference. People who are indifferent to Jesus in his return, they're sleeping. They don't have a relationship with him. Those who are indifferent to the Holy Spirit, they haven't built that relationship. They're indifferent to the resources he's given, and so they're not investing them and using them for his kingdom. They're indifferent to the needy people that are around us, and they're indifferent to the lost that are facing judgment. That, in the Lord's eyes, is a wicked and lazy thing. You know, this is what he says. He tells us to watch. Let me just end with this verse. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's writing to this church, and he says, you know, of the time and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You don't need me to tell you what time it is. You can see that time is short. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail, as birth pains upon a woman with child, and they won't escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of the light, the children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. You know, you think about that. Even the five wise virgins were asleep when he came, and they had to be waken up. And how many people that have a relationship with the Lord are still asleep? They have the Holy Spirit, but maybe they're not doing anything with it. They're not expecting him to return. They're living like they get all kinds of time. I don't think that was ever intended. He said, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we'll live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and build one another up even as you do. You know, time is short, and I want to encourage you, first of all, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you are a church person, or even if you're not a church person, but you've been living your life like this is all there is, there's no spiritual component to your life. You have no relationship with the Lord. You've certainly never had your sins forgiven. Understand, we all have to give an account. There is going to be a day of standing before the Lord. The last thing you want to do is give an account for what you've done. I don't. And your opportunity to be forgiven is now. Jesus came and he lived and he died in your place, in my place. He took my sins upon the cross so that I don't have to stand before the Lord and give an account, because his son already paid it. If you haven't done that, you want to do that while the opportunity is here. Okay. And that's something I could do a big call and have Bobby come up and play some heart-wrenching music, and then I could just keep you here until someone finally broke down and came forward. But to be honest with you, it's more than just an emotional decision. It's a conscious decision. It's I am a sinner. You're right. And you know, and it was from somebody here, so I won't say who, but I so appreciated one Monday I came in and I had an email from someone who had been here on Sunday and said, I really need to get saved and get right with the Lord. I know that's not an emotional response. I know that's, I've thought this through. And I know that's a real response. Somebody who isn't just being manipulated emotionally, but they're making a conscious decision to say, you know, that's true. That's really true. I really need to be saved. And you can take care of that business yourself with the Lord. It's a matter of you admitting who you are, who he is, and asking forgiveness and giving him your life. It is more than just a simple prayer. It's an exchange. You're expected to give him your life. And to be honest with you, is your life really worth hanging on to? Is it all that wonderful? Or are you feeling kind of, it isn't. It's a trade that anybody in their right mind would make. But then once you've done that, What are you doing with the abilities and the gifts, the influence and the opportunities he's given you? Time is short. I don't know if you're watching the news or not, but the Middle East doesn't look particularly stable right now. You notice that? Every once in a while, Israel will say, you know, it's in our best interest. We don't care what your national border is. We're going to go shoot them down before those rockets come take us out. It's a powder keg over there. You know, the Bible says in the last days there would be an Israel. Lo and behold, since 1948, there is one. It said that it would be a cup of trembling and the whole world would be focused on it. And you look at the news and you can't go a day without seeing stuff happening. Imagine that. Almost like the Bible said 2,000 years ago. Time is short. I don't know. Is he coming today? I hope so. But man, I would encourage you to watch and be ready. Live like it's true. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are long-suffering and patient and merciful. Lord, you would invest in people like us. It makes no sense, Lord, but it's who you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live like you're coming soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.